Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the gospel, grateful for what it means, grateful for what it calls us to. And I pray as we talk about gospel conviction and the conviction of the truths of the gospels that we will really be motivated to do what you have called us to do, what you left us on earth to do, which is to take the gospel to all the world. Pray for clarity in the teaching. Pray for even in our own hearts that you will help us to anticipate opportunities to apply this sermon, that those who need conviction will be convicted, those who need encouragement will press on. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Lyman Beecher was regarded as one of the greatest preachers of his age. He was born at the tail end of the Puritan influence in New England, and he was known as a passionate preacher of the gospel who was burdened for lost souls. But that was not his only passion. He is also passionate about changing society. Before the Civil War, he crusaded against slavery. He advocated for women's suffrage. And of course, the cause of that age was temperance, right? Calling the United States to refrain from drinking alcohol. And he passed on this passion for changing society to his family. He is known for having one of the most influential families of the 19th century. You might have heard of his daughter, Harriet Beecher Stowe, who penned Uncle Tom's Cabin, right? One of the books that galvanized opposition to slavery. His son, Henry Ward Beecher, was a megachurch pastor and regarded as one of the most influential pastors in the United States at that time. In fact, all of Lyman's sons entered full-time Christian ministry at some point in their lives, and his daughters were very active in seeking to transform and change society. And yet, one by one, all of his children left the evangelical faith. All of them would go on to deny an orthodox understanding of the gospel. How did they reach that point? Well, it all started with a commitment to activism and the belief that you could change society by changing humans, and they began to question whether or not humans were as sinful as the Bible teaches that they are. After all, if everyone is sinful, then society is hopelessly lost because they can't change or improve. So they began to think that there might be some inherent goodness to humanity, and then they began to question why would a loving God send inherently good humans to hell, and eventually they adopted a form of gospel proclamation where the gospel was replaced by social gospel. Evangelism was replaced by activism, and they lost their theological moorings. And as I reflected on this, I began to notice that there is a real connection between what we call conversionism, the belief that people must convert, and theological conservatism. What you believe about the gospel will determine what you do with the gospel. And the title of this message is Gospel Conviction. And conviction means you believe something very strongly. You are convinced and you act on it. And what I'll contend today is that when you truly believe and are convinced of the gospel, no one will have to tell you to share your faith. And to bring you to this point, let's look at Luke 24, verse 44. Now, Jesus just appeared to his disciples, persuading them that he's been risen body and soul, right? And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, this is the Great Commission in Luke. And if you were to take a close look at this passage, you'll notice that there is only one imperative given by Jesus. Do you know what it is? Stay. Stay. That's the only imperative. Jesus is opening their eyes to the truth of the scriptures. And as he describes what we call the indicative of the gospel, what the gospel teaches, the obvious implication is to go. And this builds on what we see in Luke 24. Remember when the women saw the empty tomb and the angel spoke to them? What did they do after that? They went and told the other disciples. No one told them to do it. When the disciples walked on the road to Emmaus and Jesus is explaining to them and they finally reach that point where he breaks the bread and they open their eyes and they realize this is Jesus, what do? They go and tell the other disciples. When you see good news, you tell other people about it. This is why new converts who have been radically saved don't need to be told, by the way, you need to share your faith. When you are convinced of the truth of the gospel, when you understand what it is, the indicative of the good news will drive you to the imperative of sharing your faith. And what we're going to see in this passage are basically three indicatives about the gospel message that will drive you to share your faith. You see, we're called evangelical Christians. And evangelical Christians are those who believe in the evangel, right? It's what we believe about the gospel. But that's not it. Evangelical Christians implies the activity, right? Our identity leads to an activity. This is what we were born again to do. So we're going to look at the three imperatives, right? The three indicatives, I'm sorry. The authority of Scripture points to evangelism. The necessity of conversion points to evangelism. And the power of the Spirit points to evangelism. When you understand the indicative, you'll embrace the imperative to share the gospel. So let's look at the first indicative. The authority of Scripture points to evangelism. Now, Jesus was proving to some skeptical disciples that he rose from the dead. He's not a ghost, right? He rose body and soul. And he says in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." They're seeing the risen body of Christ, but they're still wondering, okay, is he a ghost, not a ghost, what's going on? You could tell that they're having a hard time wrapping their mind around this amazing truth that Jesus has raised body and soul. And he said, don't you remember all the times I told you that I must go suffer and die and be raised on the third day? And then he does something else. Verse 44. And that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Right? He's pointing to the scriptures. The scriptures will help the disciples interpret what has just taken place. And he points to the law, right? The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. He points to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you can go on. And then the Psalms, which is this broader category of not just the Psalms, but other books not in those other two categories. Basically, he's saying from Genesis to Malachi, your scriptures given to you, that all point to a central message. And what's the message? Well, in verse 45, he explains it by opening their minds to understand the scriptures. He opens their minds. Now, previously when he told them about how the Christ was going to rise from the dead, they had a hard time understanding it, and there's a reason why. Luke 9:45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. right? Notice it was concealed. Luke 18:34, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. When Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the other disciples, remember, they couldn't see him, right? There's some spiritual blindness that is going on. And so Jesus at this moment, he basically opens their mind. He pulls back the veil so that they can see, right? There's a supernatural work. But I imagine there's also some genius level scriptural exposition that's going on as well. He is walking them through their scriptures, the Old Testament, showing them that all these things must take place. And this is a theme in Luke, isn't it? It's about the supremacy of the scriptures. Yeah, these experiences are great, but you've got the scriptures. When Jesus tries to persuade the disciples on the road to Emmaus that he rose from the dead, where does he point? To the scriptures. After appearing to the disciples and showing them his hands and his feet, he points them to the scriptures. The reason why you can believe this is true is because the scriptures say so. They're the authority. Now, if you go around town and find those churches that have replaced the gospel with the social gospel, we know who they are, you will find that they have a low view of Scripture. Do you guys know what I mean by a low view of Scripture? A low view of Scripture means that the Bible is kind of down here, where you read a passage and then you consider whether or not you should obey it or not. Humans stand in judgment over Scripture. This command doesn't seem very compassionate, not for another time. How can the sun stand still? Couldn't take place. We'll just go ahead and cut that one out, right? That's a low view of Scripture. When churches do that, they also like to cut out those parts about evangelism, judgment, hell, sin. But a high view of Scripture means that we stand under the teaching of Scripture. If it says it, we believe it. What the Bible says about sin, we believe. How the Bible defines sin, we believe it. But the Bible talks about, let's say, judgment, wrath, and some other unpopular topics. Well, if the Bible says it, that, to use a cliche, settles it. In fact, when a church rejects the authority of Scripture, they don't evangelize anymore. Honestly. Do you ever find what we call a gay-affirming church, right? A church that says the Bible affirms same-sex acts? Will you ever find a gay-affirming church championing real evangelism? It doesn't take place. There's no compulsion to do it. You're not obligated to the authority of Scripture. You're not driven to evangelize. See, when you believe in the authority of Scripture, there will also be a conviction to evangelize. And actually, believing in the authority of Scripture enhances how we evangelize. I read a real encouraging article this past week about the rise in Bible reading. The American Bible Society, they track Bible reading. And the question they ask is, do you read the Bible 3 to 4 times a year on your own, apart from any religious service, right? So how many times does your typical American just pull the Bible off the shelf and read it? Is it 3 to 4 times? Now, that may not be the best metric, but that's the question they've asked over the years. And they have found a 21% increase in men reading the Bible in the last year. The Wall Street Journal reports last October that Bible purchases have gone up 22%. So there is this new interest in reading the Bible. Now, if somebody is just starting to read the Bible, well, they want to go to a church that tells them to ignore it. Right? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's in his chariot. He's trying to make sense of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit transports Philip and says, go talk to that guy. Is that guy reading the Bible going to respond to somebody who says, you don't need to believe that anyway? It was written by men 2,000 years ago. If it doesn't make sense, don't worry about it. Versus somebody who really wants to help them understand the text. If you believe in the authority of Scripture, you'll not only have the desire to evangelize, you'll be equipped to evangelize because you'll use the Scriptures to help people understand God's revelation. If you understand the authority of Scripture, you will be driven to tell other people about it. And within the authority of Scripture is a subset of the message of Scripture, specifically the necessity of conversion, which will point to evangelism. Look at verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." This is the basic content of God's plan, right? The Christ, the Son of David, the promised ruler of Israel. He, before he redeems Israel, he must die and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, Jesus just had this conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you can imagine some of the passages that he would point them to. Passages like Isaiah 53:8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Right? He had to suffer for the transgressions of others. And this is in alignment with this whole idea of substitution. It all started in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They covered themselves with fig leaves, but God covered them with animal skins. And to get an animal skin, what has to happen to the animal? Right? There had to be a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Isaac was going to be offered up, but God provided a substitute in a ram. Before the great Exodus, right? Instead of killing the firstborn son, God accepted a substitute, the blood of the lamb. The Levitical system was all about these animals suffering so that atonement can be made for someone else. There's always this idea of suffering as a sacrifice. The Son of David, the Christ, he must die, but he won't stay dead. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." The disciples now see that this Son of David will rise from the dead. And the reason why he needs to rise is because he has a kingdom to rule. And dead kings don't rule their kingdom. Now, this is the message. He must suffer, then die, then rise on the third day so that he can rule. There is a kingdom that's coming. And remember the last prophet of Israel? It's John the Baptist. What was his job? He was a voice crying out in the wilderness. "Prepare the way of the Lord." Old Testament passages, by the way. And what was the message of John the Baptist? How was he going to prepare people for this future kingdom? The first word was repent. Repent. So in light of this reality, in light of this coming kingdom from this resurrected king, what's the message? Verse 47, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to his name, to all, in his name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is part of the plan of Scripture. He's still explaining it. And notice concepts like sin, forgiveness, and repentance. We'll take these one by one. Sin, we all know what sin is. Sin is introduced, at least a concept, in Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Right? With sin comes the promise of judgment. They were expelled from the garden because of sin. Because of man's sin, God flooded the earth. Because of sin, Old Covenant believers had to atone through sacrifices. Sin was defined by the Ten Commandments. It can be external. It can happen in your relationship with God, your relationship with neighbor. It can be internal, your relationship in your heart, if you covet. And everyone has sinned. As Psalm 143:2 tells us, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." All have sinned. And what's the consequence? Well, Daniel 12:2, one of the prophets tells us, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Sin and judgment are narratives in the Old Testament scriptures. There is a need for forgiveness. Psalm 51, 1 through 3 expresses this need. David is contrite after his grievous sin, and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. How can your sins be washed away? Because the Son of David offered up his life as an atonement. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world." So forgiveness is offered to who? Those who repent. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return," that's the word for repentance, "return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon," right? To repent is not to feel bad about your sin, it's to turn from your sin. It's to turn from selfishness to selflessness, from telling lies to telling the truth, from turning from your own way to God's ways. It's turning to God. And when you do that, you will be forgiven. When you look at this message, what's required for people to have eternal life is to repent of their sins so that they can be forgiven, so that they can inherit a kingdom that will be ruled by the risen king who suffered and died. It's all there. And what's true for you is true for others. I came across another survey this week done by Barna Research. This was done 6 years ago. And 47% of millennial Christians, according to the survey, believe that it's wrong to evangelize or attempt to change somebody else's beliefs. 47% of millennial Christians believe that it is wrong to try to convert somebody away from their religion. Now, why would they say that? I would imagine the standard answers would be that it's maybe unloving or that it's arrogant. We'll take each of those objectives one by one. One that is unloving. Okay, if it is true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if it is true that the wages of sin is death, which is God's wrath and condemnation, and if it is true that the one way to remedy this wrath is for a substitute to take your place, and if it is true that this substitute rose from the dead and offers eternal life, and if it's true that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, how is it loving to tell people how to not only avoid hell, but inherit eternal life? If it's true for you, it's true for everyone, right? And what some people will say, well, it's not true for me or true for them. I mean, we can't take the Bible that seriously. Then you get to the question of arrogance. Who is being arrogant? Just because unbelievers call you arrogant doesn't mean that you're arrogant. Don't be concerned if unbelievers call you arrogant, but be very concerned if God calls you arrogant. If you read God's word and you think you know better than God, that's arrogance. Right? If you believe in the truths of the gospel, if you really believe it, if you believe that conversion is necessary, you will proclaim it, right? Look at verse 47 again. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Notice, proclaimed in his name. Now, in his name means with his authority, right? Jesus is telling you, in my name you do this action. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard this term, I think by well-meaning people, where they will tell you that you need to earn the right to speak the gospel to people. Okay? Now, if that means don't be a jerk, don't be rude, don't interrupt, okay. But if it's I need to earn somebody's permission to tell them about the gospel, then basically I'm saying they're the authority over whether or not I can share the gospel message. I have to get their permission. But when it's in his name, Jesus is giving you permission to speak what he wants you to say in his name. You don't need to earn the right to speak because Jesus has given you the mandate to speak, to proclaim, to say these words out loud, right? Proclaim, right? That means you use your words. Now, there's another slogan I hear that greatly troubles me as somebody who loves evangelism. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, right? It's speak the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. It's almost as if to say that practicing the gospel is more impactful than preaching the gospel. But this gospel has to be proclaimed. Acting different, sanctified, wonderful. I mean, all that is good. But that's not going to tell people how to be converted, how to have their sins forgiven. Paul makes this argument in Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. St. Francis of Assisi never said that. Basically, he was saying, don't be a hypocrite as you preach the gospel. Sure, live out the gospel. That people cannot convert unless the word of God is proclaimed in some form. You proclaim in his name, and who do you proclaim to? All the nations. You start in Jerusalem, and then you go to all the nations. Right, Jerusalem, because they were God's covenant people. God originally wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and all the nations were to be converted through their contact with Israel, but they failed, and so now from Israel, they are to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42, 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light of the nations. You shine your light to the nations. The only way people convert is through this gospel message being proclaimed to them. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If a church is not convinced of the necessity of conversion, they will not be compelled to evangelize. If you really believe with conviction these truths of the gospel, the obvious implication is that you will tell other people about it. If you have Christian love and the Holy Spirit inside of you, that will be the case. And that brings us to our next point. The power of the Spirit points to evangelism. Look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So he's telling the disciples, you are witnesses. Jesus doesn't want them to just teach the teaching, but to bear witness of what they have seen. They have seen the risen Lord. This is a historical reality that they testify to. Paul uses this witness argument to talk about the truthfulness of what they say in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 15, where he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Basically, if we're telling everyone that Christ rose from the dead and that didn't happen, we're a bunch of liars. Right, this is a religion based off of the historical fact. They bear witness that they have seen the risen Lord. And you may not have seen the risen Lord, but the witnesses to the risen Lord have written it down. And that's why the New Testament's so glorious. We bear witness to the witnesses who saw the risen Lord. And that this plan was foretold and is a fulfillment of what we see in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. You bear witness to it, and they are to do it when they receive power. Verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, what's the promise? We go back to Luke 11:13. Jesus is teaching them to pray, and he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you know what powered Jesus' ministry? It was the Holy Spirit. When he did miracles, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. When he preached, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit powered Jesus' ministry. And as he leaves, he promises that I'm going to send this power to you. The Holy Spirit will give your ministry supernatural power. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul explains, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice the Holy Spirit powers his preaching. As I'm preaching right now, the Holy Spirit is at work in different hearts throughout this room, convincing, convicting, encouraging all your hearts. That is the animating work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? It's the power for salvation. Now here's a question. What is the greater miracle? Turning water into wine, that's a great miracle, or transforming a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? What's the greater miracle? I think one has eternal value, right? As good as the wine is, that will be gone, but a heart that's changed. That is done through the power of the Holy Spirit, using the gospel message to transform and change people, right? The Spirit animates the gospel message. It brings about conversion and change and transformation. And not only does the Holy Spirit do those things, it also builds up the community of the church. Now, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, right? We also know that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament as well. Jesus teaches Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Therefore, if you expect to see David or Abraham in the kingdom of God, you would conclude that they were born again by the Spirit. But after Pentecost, there is something new that is given. The gospel is to be transported across international boundaries. Do you remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? And then what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them? Acts 2:1-4. But when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had this amazing capacity to speak the gospel in other languages. And that sends a message, right? You're going to go to all the nations. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the power to do so, to bridge the gap. This is an international gospel. Instead of waiting for the nations to come to Jerusalem, you're going to go out among the nations and you're going to take the gospel. And as I established, you will have the power to do that, the power to proclaim. But the Holy Spirit does more than just help you proclaim the gospel. It builds a community of gospel proclaimers. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 talks about spiritual gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This is the intentional construction of the church. He's bringing people into this fellowship with different gifts. It might be service or mercy or teaching or administration. We're all working together to form this community where we love and serve one another, where we bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel, and we equip everyone to proclaim. Now, I will say, in a given church, you have different roles and different responsibilities. I'm more convinced that evangelism in many ways is a community project. You think about fighting a war, right? If you're to fight a war, you have the frontline soldiers, infantrymen. You have the medics. You have people who run the supply lines. You have the officers. You have the people who manufacture arms. I mean, you can just go on. In a church, sometimes you have people who are more on the front lines doing evangelism, but everyone is behind, backing, and supporting the effort. Does that make sense? And I think the question that you need to ask yourself is, do you pray for conversions? Do you celebrate conversions? Do you ask God for conversions? Do you support the work of conversions? Even if you're not the tip of the spear, so to speak, are you behind people who are sharing the gospel? Are you passionate about that work? If you have the Holy Spirit and an ounce of Christian love in your heart, and you deeply believe in the truths of the gospel, you will want other people to embrace it, right? The indicative of the truth of the gospel, the facts of the gospel will drive you to share the gospel, right? The indicative leads to an imperative. Now, husbands, let's say that your wife gives you an indicative. While you are watching the game, your wife gives you a fact. Just so you know, the trash can is full, and there's a bunch of scraps of chicken in it. And you think to yourself, I wonder why she shared with me that fact. Yeah, I'm glad we have an open relationship where she can just share anything that's on her heart. And you know what? She shared that with me because she wanted me to know it. And I know women. I know they don't want me to fix every problem. So I will respond and tell her with an empathetic, I'm sure glad you shared that with me. Thank you. And then you continue to watch the game. You're not making the indicative imperative connection at that point, right? The correct connection is she shared that with me because the trash can is going to get real gross pretty soon. Trash bags are heavy and wieldy. It is my responsibility to lift it and transport it into the trash can. And so you go, okay, in light of that indicative, with the imperative, if you take out the trash. The point of the gospel is not just having this truth that you just preach to yourself all the time. Right? Preaching the gospel to yourself is a great discipline, by the way. If you're struggling with grace or works, yeah, preach the gospel to yourself. But you know what's better than preaching the gospel to yourself? Preaching it to other people. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you believe the gospel, you will share the gospel. And you know what sharing the gospel does? It reinforces your belief in the gospel. If a church begins to pull away from evangelism, there's something wrong. If a church begins to give alternatives to evangelism and begins to see conversions of souls as not that important, if they begin to elevate social activism over evangelism, there is something wrong. A commitment to evangelism reinforces the convictions of the gospel that lead you to share it. Now, do you need a command to evangelize? Well, if you do, they're there. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Is that just for the disciples? No. You're to teach all the commandments, including this one. But this command is a logical extension of the truths of the gospel. Right? If you believe in the gospel, if you are a gospel person, you will be a gospel proclaimer. The indicative leads to the imperative. So how does this flesh itself out? Well, we had a shepherd summit a number of years ago, and the topic was evangelism. And one of the speakers explained how they were not happy with the evangelism in their church, and so they commissioned an intern to study the topic. What do we need to do to enhance evangelism? Do we need to do a carnival or a door-knocking campaign? What do we need to have a billboard out? What do we need to do? And the intern came back and said, they don't need programs. They need a culture of evangelism. You ever heard that term, culture trumps strategy, every day of the week? If you have a culture of evangelism, you don't need special programs. Because it's all assumed, all of us seek to do it. We all are looking for opportunities to share our faith as part of our culture, as part of our DNA. And so how do you build that? Well, number one would be through prayer, right? You pray for opportunities and you pray for souls. Now, by all means, pray for illnesses. Pray for travel mercies. But do you pray for souls? Pray for so-and-so who has cancer. Do they know the Lord? Right? Do you see how when you make that immediate connection, what's your greatest concern? Where are they with Jesus? And you pray for that. You pray for souls. Secondly, practice hospitality. This is something our church does really well. When people walk into our church, if they are new, if you see them looking for Luke in the Old Testament, right, that should cause you to salivate. Oh, I think we got a non-Christian over there. You see them with the visitor mug. I wonder if they have lunch plans. If you're new, by the way, this is going to be a very good day for you. Do you know what I'm saying? But if they're here, there's always a story. Something has brought them to this community. They're looking for something. Engage them. Be their best friend. Be extra excited when they come back next week. Thirdly, look for opportunities. Right, we have a golden opportunity to share our faith, don't we? It's called Vacation Bible School. Find some stressed out parents who are not sure what to do with their children who just returned from elementary school and say, we can take them off your hands for 2 hours, Monday through Friday, or I guess Sunday through Thursday. Right, just take them. Sow the seeds of the gospel. If you coach a youth sports team, invite the team. Fourth, be openly spiritual. Ask somebody, what did you do this weekend? Well, not much. It was raining all weekend. What did you do this weekend? I went to church, and it was awesome, especially the sermon. Oh, you need to hear him preach. You be openly spiritual. Start the topic. Let them know, I go to church. And then be curious. You know, after you declare, I went to church, you ask them, do you ever go to church? What a nice transition. Well, I did. Well, what happened? What kind of church do you go to? Do you think about heaven and hell? If they never go to church, just say, well, do you ever think about spiritual things? Be curious. Listen. And then share your testimony. If you've joined our church in the last 10 years, you have a five-minute testimony already written out, don't you? Or if you've been baptized, just memorize that testimony and say, you know, I didn't always go to church, or I grew up in church, but share your testimony of how you came to faith. Then seventh, just go for it. Just share the gospel. Give them the truths of Scripture. How can you be right with God? Right, this is just part of our culture. And if they're interested, take them through an investigative Bible study. Say, do you want to get together? And maybe we'll just kind of slowly go through this Bible study together. I mean, the people are out there. I honestly think, and many people are wondering, if we are in the midst of a spiritual revival, where what was forbidden to talk about in public is now discussed in public. You think about Joe Rogan, if you know who he is, probably one of the most popular podcasters in America. We just found out this past week, apparently he's been going to church. Lots of people are interested. And we want to be open and honest and transparent because we believe in the gospel. And the best thing anyone can experience here on earth is to be right with God. And the means of doing that is through the gospel. And frankly, I have found in my own life, one of the best ways to break out of a gospel slump, break out of a spiritual slump is to do what? Is to share the gospel. It's exhilarating. It's exciting. It reminds me of, this is what I was meant to do. I was born again to do this. If you believe the gospel, if you believe it and have gospel conviction, the natural implication of that conviction is that you will share it with other people. The whole point of the training of the 12, the equipping of the people under Jesus' ministry was for this moment, so that what they learned in Luke would blossom in Acts. As we're closing in on Luke, right? The whole point of this exposition is not that you can just preach the gospel to yourself, although that's great, so that you can proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, to those who need it most. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the gospel, the message of redemption and reconciliation that you have given us. And I know that each person in this room has opportunities before them, and I think they know what they are. And I pray that you will give them a deep desire to bring up the topic, to invite them to church, to share testimonies, to share the gospel, and that we might see a harvest of righteousness. Lord, we sense that you're doing something in this culture. We sense that there might be an openness to spiritual topics, and we pray that our church will be a faithful witness, that we'll uphold the authority of the word, the necessity of conversion, and with the power of the Spirit, proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.